was called The Good Life, funny enough. And it starred Richard Brier and Felicity Kendall as a couple, Tom and Barbara Good. And Tom worked as a designer of plastic toys that went into cereal boxes. If you remember back then, we used to have lots of things that ended up in cereal boxes. And the show starts with Tom turning 40 and realizing that his job is just not doing it for him anymore, has no meaning for him. It wasn't fulfilling, and it wasn't providing the good life that he sought. And in his own words, he actually said, "I want to get it right, to have quality and meaning in his life and to be happy." So this epiphany of sorts leads him to give up his job and, along with his wife Barbara, to work to create the good life in a life of self-sufficiency. Certainly nothing wrong with self-sufficiency and growing your own. I do a bit of that ourselves. But from memory, Tom really took it to the nth degree. He really wanted to be able to create and do everything himself, to rely upon no one else apart from his own means, to be able to sustain himself and to make himself happy, to have this good life or a beautiful life that he thought he could achieve by his own means. And the idea of a good, happy life, it seems, is what we all want these days. But we need to probably look at what is the driving force behind and what's the means to which we want to achieve this good life. The preacher Jonathan Edwards once said, "The desire for happiness is insufferable. Never can be changed, never can be overcome or in any way abated." So something within us seems to drive us to want to be happy, and we search for ways to fulfill that need to be happy and to have this good life. And so this morning we start off with the Beatitudes or the blessings, and over the coming weeks, as we look at each of them, we'll see that as Christians in our Christian life, that happiness and a good life or our sufficiency is not actually found within ourselves. But before we go any further, let's just give this time to God in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for this morning. Father, we give you thanks that as a body of Christ, we can come here and open your word to seek to learn more from you, Lord. And we pray that the words this morning will be your words, Father, that they may glorify you, Father, that they may bring us closer to you in our relationship and in our walk. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for this time as we delve into your word. In Jesus' name. Matthew's gospel has been addressed really specifically to a Jewish audience. And they're a Jewish audience, so they know their heritage, they know the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's through the connection with these scriptures that Matthew is leading the reader, particularly in this first part of his gospel, to an inevitable conclusion. He's progressively introducing us to Jesus. Firstly, in chapter 1, he provides us with the genealogy of Jesus. And that provides a connection right through from Abraham, through his son Judah, through the royal Davidic line, right down through to Jesus. And so he's saying that Jesus is the one that has been written about by the prophets, who would fulfill the covenant with Abraham that's recorded in Genesis chapter 22. In chapter 2 then of his gospel, Matthew gives us a narrative of the birth of Jesus, and it's an account then of Joseph taking the family with Mary to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, who wanted to kill him. And this reflects the narrative of Moses, if you remember, who was also under the threat of another king. And Moses then came out of Egypt along with the Israelites. And similarly, Jesus came out of Egypt. In chapter 3, it recounts the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he's baptized by John the Baptist. And following his baptism in chapter 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted. And again, this relives Israel passing through the Red Sea and then into the wilderness for what would be 40 years. And finally, that then brings us to chapter 5 this morning, where we're told that Jesus went up the mountain. Saying that would have had quite an impact to a Jewish audience, because there are quite significant interactions between God and his people that occur on mountains. Matthew's audience would remember that the testing of Abraham, as he was told to sacrifice Isaac, occurred on a mountain. The commandments were given to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And now we can also read about the transfiguration of Jesus that also occurred on a mountain. So this narrative is demonstrating that Jesus has lived the life of Israel. But as we know, there's a very important distinction. Jesus lived it to perfection. He didn't have the grumbling or the questioning or the blaming of God at every step that Israel had. Last year, we worked through the book of Deuteronomy and the giving of the law. By Moses, and that was prior to taking possession of the promised land. And through Deuteronomy, Israel was provided with the requirements on how they were to live as a holy people before God. Can we just move that on, guys? So Matthew has shown here that this Jesus is in fact the Messiah, and not just the expected Messiah, but the very God who spoke the law on Mount Sinai. And again, on this mountain, he's again bringing the law before the people. And up to this point in the Gospels, we haven't really heard much or any lengthy teaching from Jesus, and certainly none that's been recorded, but this is about to change. So far, the 12 disciples have been called, and Jesus has become known through Galilee, through healing the sick and teaching in the synagogues, we're told. And now at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus goes up a mountain and he's starting to bring some understanding of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. But as it says in Matthew 5:17-18, he's not going to be changing the law or replacing the law. It says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So what Jesus is bringing to them is what Israel was never able to be, was never able to achieve living under the law, certainly not in the way that they understood it. Jesus is saying that it's not about sacrifice and the endless actions that they needed to take to be holy. Instead, it's about where their heart is and where their treasure is. The name Beatitudes is not recorded. That word's not used in the Gospel, but it's a name that's derived from the Latin, which means blessed. And so we're reading a list of blessings from God. And the structure of these blessings on first appearances, as Ben was sort of referring to early on, is a list of opposing states. It's like poor and rich, mourning and joy. So further investigation or looking at them shows that the second element or second state is not a normal or natural consequence of the first. You wouldn't expect to have joy from mourning or riches from being poor. Paul would normally leave someone destitute without the essentials of life, but here he's bringing about great riches. And so from verse 2 today in chapter 5, it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So by saying he opened his mouth, Matthew is specifically making a point that how significant this is. To take note of what Jesus is saying, this is important stuff. This is the law. It was originally given by God, but now the law has been given again by Jesus, who is the new Moses. He is the new Israel. There's three areas that we could split this beatitude up into. First one being the blessing, the second being poor in spirit. What is it to be poor in spirit? And lastly, of course, the kingdom of heaven and what that is. So firstly, blessing. What is being blessed? According to the dictionary, this can be taken to mean a profound state of happiness, sort of like what Tom and Barbara Good were searching for, but really blessing and happiness are not interchangeable. Certainly happiness alone comes or falls very far short of what blessing can be. In both Christian and non-Christian settings, being blessed is often synonymous with success. We say that a ministry is being blessed because it's been successful. It's met its goals. It's achieved what we thought it should be. Maybe being blessed, it would be in finding a new job or improved circumstances. But these possession of things or these elevated status, if you like, can also bring about a sense of pride in us, which makes us look at ourselves and believing that this blessing is what we have done. It's a reward for our own hard work, something that we've earned, which is a very earthly blessing, of earthly view, if you like, of what blessing actually is. And as we know, the earthly things, the earthly riches pass away. They do not last. To derive some meaning of what blessing is, we might look at some examples in the Bible. So just some verses here. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." So we can find that blessing can come from suffering or from persecution, and yet we can still seem to be blessed. "And my God will meet all my needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." It comes from Philippians. Blessing is given to us, not found in what we achieve. "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So God has provided the blessing, and it's found in his word. And as the opening words of John's gospel says, the word is Jesus. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb," from Revelation. So it's something to be celebrated, a blessing. And it's to be found in the intimacy that we have in our relationship with the Lamb, who is Jesus. And marriage, as we know, signifies that closeness and the binding relationship that we have with God. So we can learn that the blessing is in Jesus. It's not something that we own, it's not something that we earn, but it's something that is freely given to us. When we receive a gift, it's because we're seen in a favourable way by the giver of that gift. Therefore, God is bestowing his favour upon us with a blessing. It's also been translated at times as being satisfied, satisfaction regardless of what our current situation or what our circumstances are, be that suffering, be that joy, riches or poor. Blessing can be found at a time when we seem to reach our very lowest point, that in that time we find God's blessing in pain and suffering. It's when we have a need and in the intimacy that we call upon him in prayer, such as when Paul called upon God as he was imprisoned in jail in chains. Paul found great contentment. He found comfort. He found satisfaction while being a prisoner, waiting inevitably for death. It's moments like that when we desire and often feel the presence of God. Blessing is found in God and in the knowledge of his saving grace. And the Aaronic blessing that's given to Israel and recorded in Numbers says this quite beautifully. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. To be looked upon with favour, to be offered grace, which is a free gift and not earned, and to find peace that only can be found in Jesus. Sufficiency that we find in him. And God's favour is upon those who are poor in spirit. So what exactly is poor or poverty, as it's sometimes written, of spirit? Well, we need to quite quickly dispel that being poor in this sense is nothing to do with a material wealth. It's not to be literally poor and provide us with a practical need to give everything away. But we might derive some meaning if we take the perspective that by being materially poor, it does create a dependence upon others. There is a state of need, a state of need that needs to be met elsewhere. Following this thought, A.W. Tozer, he compared our current existence with that of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in creation, where their existence was completely dependent upon God. They knew that all things within creation were the gifts of God. They were subservient to them, and they were for their benefit. They didn't own them, but they enjoyed them as gifts from God, his favour. That is, as Tozer said, until sin entered. With sin came a desire to have these things, to own them, and it displaced the need or the desire for God in our hearts. The order of creation was changed. The lordship of God in our hearts had been dispelled, and now in the absence of God's lordship was a need to want to control, to possess. I received an email at work not too long ago, and it was an advert for a training webinar. And I couldn't quite believe it when I saw the title of it. It said, an 8-step process and framework to master your life. And it seems to be what we're told everywhere we go now, that we are the masters of our own destiny. We see it on the back of buses even as we drive around. And we can create this good life, apparently, the way we want it. And this, of course, is a false doctrine. By wanting to master life itself, we don't actually realise that in our sin and by putting God aside, that we are spiritually dead before God. We are not creating a good life. In Tim Keller's book on Forgive, he quotes a best-selling author, Gail Shee, who wrote, you find yourself only as you free yourself from all other institutional claims and from all other people's agendas and approval. Relationships should be tentative and engaged only as long as they support your chosen identity and interests. We alone can validate ourselves or judge whether something is good or bad. No one has the right to tell us who we are or to judge us by their standards. In other words, only we can dictate how we live, how we want life to be, and we can create that for ourselves. Does this sound like we're playing at being God? Replacing God with ourselves, subject to no other authority. In contrast, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. So this is to relinquish that control, that ownership of a life that we desire so much. Perhaps a more easily understood meaning can be found if we replace poor with the word humble. Humble means to be without pride. We often have pride associated with having a lofty opinion of ourselves. Again, a look at ourselves. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Our rejection of God has us believe that we can fix the world. But this is a false self-satisfaction in our own power, in our own authority, a blindness really to our own sin. Instead, we should be bringing everything before the one who does have that power, who does have that dominion, and that does have the authority to put all things right. So being poor or humble in the sense of the Beatitude is to know that our very existence really cannot be without God. This contrasts our need to be our own king and our own queen, to believe that the achievement of this good life can be found in ourselves. The first president of the Czech Republic, Václav Havel, once said, "The pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself, nor is democracy alone. The turning to and seeking of God is needed." And the question he was raising was, who are we before God? And his conclusion was that the human race constantly forgets that he is not God. Isaiah 66 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word," one who trembles before God. And we can find examples of this poverty of spirit in the character of Abraham. The instruction from God to Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice provides us with a demonstration of enormous faith and obedience, but also of a man who was completely humbled before God. Abraham held the promise of becoming the father of nations through his covenant relationship with God. Yet he was told to slay the very son through whom that promise was to be delivered. So it was not until Abraham raised his hand with the knife ready to slay Isaac that the angel of the Lord called out to him, saying, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And God then, as we know, provided a ram for the sacrifice and says, "Because you have done this, I will surely bless you. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In his great anguish, but complete obedience, Abraham humbled himself before God. He was completely dependent upon God in that moment. Nothing else dominated his heart above God. In that obedience, there was life and not the death of Isaac. Sacrifice was not the requirement. What God wanted was a heart that was after him. We can also see a humble spirit in King David. In his desire, David claimed Bathsheba, who was the wife of a loyal soldier, as his own and committed adultery. And after the prophet Nathan confronted him with his sin, he cried out to God. He realized that he was able to do nothing more to restore his relationship with God. He needed to rely upon the mercy of God, the undeserving love and the forgiveness from God. I think this is a familiar sounding story. Are we not also in that same position before God in our own sin? The cry of David is recorded in Psalm 51, saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And he calls upon God to hide his face from his sins, to create in him a clean heart, not cast him away, but restore him to salvation. So David has realized his sin. He's realized he has rejected God. And in a humble spirit, he comes before God to plead his forgiveness, knowing that only God's mercy can restore that relationship. The blessing for one who is poor of spirit, who is humble before God, is the kingdom of heaven. And it's important to note that the kingdom of heaven is a consequence of both the first of the Beatitudes and also the last one. So this is a form of literary brackets, if you like. So everything in between these Beatitudes are all about the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? It's certainly something that has been discussed, or we could discuss until the cows come home. But what really is Matthew getting at when he is promising the kingdom of heaven? Clearly, it's not a geographical boundary. We're not told that we are going to inherit a castle on a hill. But within a kingdom, we know that there is authority. There is submission to a higher power within a kingdom. The promise of a future kingdom was present in the covenant with Abraham and the establishment of the holy nation of Israel, through whom all people on earth would be blessed. The kingdom comes through the promised Messiah. Isaiah 9 tells us that the one who shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who will be on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So the rule, or the kingdom will be a reign and the rule of God through the Messiah. And Matthew's genealogy has established for us that this Messiah is, in fact, Jesus. So we have our King. And Jesus exercised his rule and his authority in casting out demons. Matthew 12 tells us, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the kingdom of heaven must be here now. We can experience it now. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's in the present tense. It doesn't say will be. So the promise of the blessing is to be experienced right now in his kingdom. So why is the presence of the kingdom, Jesus' rule and authority, a blessing now? How can it be? Well, in Ephesians 1:18, it says, "We would know the hope to which we have been called. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe?" So we have a future, we have hope, and we gain strength that allows us to overcome challenges of this world, because we know that Jesus has lived that life and he has overcome it. How is this kingdom to be entered? How are we to be a part of this kingdom? Matthew 7 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So though the kingdom is here, not everyone is to be a part of this kingdom. There appears to be some conditions that would be a little bit stricter than just saying, "Lord, Lord." Matthew 4 says that Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So the requirement to be included in this kingdom of God is to give up our own authority, to repent, to believe or not to believe in our own sufficiency, that we can fix everything that is wrong. We must confess that we have rebelled against God, the sin of not placing him above all else. In doing so, we're promised in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 18, it also says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom is not a reward for achievement or for having some sort of status. Being childlike is to have no right of our own, no status. In the Old Testament world, children were the lowest of the low. They had no status at all. They were dependent upon others for everything that they had, for all of their needs. And Jesus is saying that we must reject our life of self and the way of the world to repent, to have faith in God. This is what being poor in spirit is. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the kingdom is something that we need to continue to seek, not something that we can sit on our laurels with. As believers, yes, we are part of the kingdom now, but he wants us to continue to seek him and have a closer relationship with him. In Luke 19, Jesus gives us the parable of the 10 miners. It's about a nobleman who receives a kingdom and then comes back and returns at a later date. So it's indicating that this kingdom is to come. It's been prepared to us by Jesus, who was the nobleman in that parable. And Revelation tells us that the kingdom in all its glory will be experienced when Jesus comes again, when we will inherit the kingdom with him and he will reign forever. So we have a taste of the kingdom now. It gives us a blessing now, but we have an expectation of a greater blessing in the fulfillment of that kingdom in the future. What does this beatitude then require from us? To be poor in spirit first requires acknowledgement of our sin before God. King David repented of his sin. We also have fallen. We have a sinful nature, and it separates us from God. None of us can live the life that will rectify this separation from God. We can't earn a favourable place in God's kingdom. We'll never be worthy of our own. We don't have that strength alone to fix it, but we do know the one who does. This poorness of spirit is not something that we can produce ourselves. Knowing God's grace and the undeserved power, or the forgiveness of our sins, rather, brings about the transformation in us that humbles us and gives us a passion for righteousness, to have a relationship with God. Our response to this attitude is to be obedient to God. To do so, we must know God's word, to immerse ourselves in God's word. As Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, we should submit to the will and authority of God. Jesus said, not as I will, but as you will. We need to seek God's kingdom in prayer, just as Jesus prayed continually, seeking his Father's will in everything he did, seeking the strength of God to do his will. The act of prayer is the very acknowledgement of our own spiritual bankruptcy, that we should actually need to ask for God for help. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. To submit to the authority of God, in that submission, we actually find the blessing of freedom. And it's the freedom from the penalty of sin. What a blessing that is. The kingdom of heaven is life. In 1 John, it tells us that eternal life was with the Father and has appeared to us. Therefore, Jesus is eternal life. All the parts, all the elements of this blessing are rolled up in the person of Jesus. Living the good life by our own works, by our own effort, will always fail and it will end in death. This first of the Beatitudes is the foundation upon which all the others are built. And simply put, this is really because it mirrors the first of the commandments: you shall have no other gods before me. Alone we lack a spirit, a poorness of spirit. The very thing that requires us, is required of us to enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's the nature of it. We must ask God for it. And by doing so, it's bestowed upon us by the amazing grace of God. The kingdom of God is about redemption, which is something that could not be achieved or found by Israel, or in fact anything else other than in the perfection and in the sacrifice of Jesus. Our blessing really is only found in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he leads us into an eternal and a blessed life. Let's pray. Father God, we are your created beings, Lord, and we look to you, Lord, for everything to support us, Lord. And above all, Father, for life and for life with you, we cannot do it alone, Lord. We must seek you in everything we do, Lord. Father, we must turn away from the things in this world, Lord, that draw us away from you, Father, that and the things that tell us that that we are our own master, Lord, yeah, our own Lord of life, Lord, Father. Father, we must seek your authority, Father. It is in your authority and the blessing of knowing Jesus as Lord and Saviour, Father, that we find true life, Lord, and a life that leads to the blessing of eternity with you, Lord. Father, we seek comfort and strength from you, Lord. And that is a true blessing in the challenge of this life, Lord, Father, as we look with hope, Father, to the future of the life with you. Father, we thank you for the tremendous blessing that is in Jesus. Amen.